You have your Bibles. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. What I'm going to do today is preach the whole Bible. So I hope you came prepared. And it's good to see our visitors here this morning. I really appreciate you coming our way, and I hope the Lord's blessed your heart already for being here. We're a small group. We have, eight or so souls, or nine or ten out this morning. We're in Florida, and we miss Living Proof and all their instruments and everything, but the Lord's here, amen? And we pray that the Lord is blessing them this morning and making them a blessing wherever they're at. Well, I got to thinking, and I told the Lord I have no idea what to preach. And so I got my Bible and began to read, and I got several other books and began to read. And after reading for a day or so, I still didn't know what to preach. So I just kept talking to the Lord, and he just kept sending me back to the beginning. And there's a lot of people that I have met through the years that have been saved, but they've not grown in the Lord. They don't know a whole lot about their Bible, and they don't really understand a lot of the theology of the Bible. And I'm certainly not a theologian, I guess you would say, but to understand some Bible doctrine and to understand the reasons why we believe what we believe, a lot of us would be put on the spot if someone came, like they put us on the Larry King show and asked us, well, what do you believe about this particular doctrine and why? And we could say, well, I believe this. But then he'd say, well, why? Why do you believe it? Where in the Bible is the proof of what you believe? And many Christians, myself included at times, cannot find that place, don't have a clue where it's at. Some of us, by memory sometimes, we think that we've heard it before, but we can't find it. Therefore, we cannot stand as a true witness of what we're trying to defend. There was a series of books written back in the early 1900s, I believe it was. Might have been the late 1800s. But a very wealthy man commissioned some scholars to write a book, a volume of books on Bible theology, apologetics, why people believe what they believe, and all those kinds of things. And in so doing, they would disprove a lot of the fallacies that are out there that people believe. He had them to print those in several volumes, and he paid to have every missionary that he knew and all the preachers and Sunday school teachers to receive a full copy of those volumes so that they could be educated to the point that they could do that very thing and defend the faith and understand why they believe what they believe. I don't know where you're at in your walk with the Lord. I don't know if you see the importance. A lot of people leave it up to the pastor to do that kind of study and to understand the theology and the apologetics of Scripture and all those kinds of things. And then if they need to know something, they'll just go ask him, which is good. But it doesn't take the place of when you're standing alone and you're the one being asked and you don't have a way to ask someone else. You need to be able to explain why you believe what you believe. So God settled my heart on these verses of Scripture. Let me get my glasses on here. Now, before we read. I'm going to ask my pastor if he would pray for me this morning. Amen. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, I think it's pretty much settled in the hearts of most Christians that God created the heaven and the earth, and that He did it in 6 days, and He worked those 6 days. He finished His labor at the end of that 6 day, and He rested on the seventh day. Now, so we won't get into that fundamental. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe the rest of the Bible anyway, and you need to hear at least this message. And also, a lot of people don't understand a lot of things about, you know, the Bible just, it doesn't introduce the devil except when he comes to deceive. Later on in the scriptures, we find where Jesus talks about the devil. Isaiah talks about the devil being cast out of heaven. Jesus said, "I saw him cast out of heaven." And there are places in the scripture where we understand that God created Satan as the angel Lucifer, who was the covering cherub, and that he had a lot of things going for him, and he sinned against the Lord, and God kicked him out of heaven with a third of the angels. And now God has, in his creation, God has his crowning of the creation, and that is man. And God actually got down and worked with his hands and blew his breath into this crowning creation. And he made a man. And in that man, he made a woman that was in him in the form of a rib at the time. And later on, he put him to sleep, opened him up, took the rib out, and he formed a woman from the man. God's plan for this world was that, and don't get me wrong, God knows everything. And just as God is here in this room with us today, God is still back in eternity. And God is a million years and further down the road in history, in outside of time. Time will end one day, and he's outside of time, and he's way, way down the road. So God sees it all at one time. Now, don't study your Bible to figure that out, because you can't. He is God. He has all power. He has all presence. And he has all knowledge. And so God is God. And we don't need to try to dethrone him. We need to just fall at his feet and worship him. And in so doing, he reveals things to us about man. Now, Satan was, from the very beginning, he wanted to raise his own self up and take over God's place. He wanted to dethrone God and become God. And of course, nobody can dethrone God, because no creation will ever be more powerful than its creator. And so God cast him out. Satan has a hatred for God and anything pertaining to God. Anybody, any place, any plan, any blessing, all of those things. And as I said last week, he hates you and I. He hates us. And so he'll do anything he can to try to subvert anything in our life that God is doing. That's why it's so important that we pray and seek the face of the Lord and seek his understanding, get the mind of Christ, the Bible says, and search his word and find the leadership of God in the path that we're going. Because Satan always wants you to take some other road. And he'll give you the thought, well, you'll get there eventually. But boy, can you be hurt on that road. And some people, I know a missionary that got off that road and God killed him instantly. He was a man of God, loved the Lord. But he got deeply, deeply hurt emotionally. And it just tore his heart out. And physically and emotionally, it was hard for him to cope with it. And he walked away from the Lord. And he began to be a bad testimony. And God killed him rather than let him go on and suffer the consequences of that choice. God took him to heaven. And so we need to be very careful. God is God. We're not God. Satan is not God. Even though the Bible talks about him being the God of this world and the prince of this world and the prince of the power of the air and all those things, he has great authority, but only the authority that God has granted him to work in the lives of those that are not for God. He tries to work in our life. In verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. It's interesting that three times in those two verses it said in his image, in his image, in his image. Now what is the image of God? God is spirit. God is spirit, according to John chapter 4. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God says in his word, he needs not man's hands to worship him, and he don't need us, but he wants us. He created man in his image, and in his image was the spirit of man. And the man had the spirit. He gave man a spirit, and that spirit was filled with God. That's why God, the Bible says, except two be agreed, how can they walk together if they're not agreed? And so God and Adam would walk in the cool of the day, and they were agreed. They liked the same things. They loved the same things. They talked about the same things, Adam and God and Eve, I'm sure. We do not know how long they walked with the Lord. The Bible does not say. I personally do not believe that God created them and ended the creation on a Friday and rested on a Saturday, and then Sunday morning they sinned. I don't think that. They may have gone for years, the Bible doesn't really say, walking with the Lord. I do know one thing. I have the Spirit of God living in me. And I have an evil influence always in my old flesh and the world and the devil and all those things to fight against. And it's hard for me to go one day without doing something wrong or thinking something wrong or saying something wrong or all those things. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in that day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now that was a promise from God. And you would think, well, why in such a positive atmosphere would God interject something negative in there? He did it because he loved Adam and he loved his creation. And he wanted Adam to be obedient and to preserve what God had created. So we also know, if you you look over in chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, "Now the serpent was more subtle than the beasts of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, God didn't say that. He said, "You shall not eat of it." But she interjected, "Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Personally, and I don't have any way to prove this, but being a husband and loving a wife and noticing dangers, sometimes I put rules on her and say things to her that may not be a rule from somebody else. If Adam recognized the love that he had for her, then he might have said, "Look, God said we can't eat of that tree, and I don't even want you touching it." That's the way I would have been. If you love your wife, I mean, sometimes you do that. You can't do that. And she might have just assumed that he got it from God. But anyway, she misquoted. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Well, that was partly true, because when she did eat, she knew good and evil. She recognized a change within herself. But in recognizing a change within herself, the change was not something that she saw at that time as bad. She saw it as good. "Oh, this tastes great." And she gave to her husband. She thought it was so good. She gave to her husband, and he did eat. Now, the fact is that she was deceived. Maybe the wisdom of Satan knew that if he could get to her, that he may have some influence on him. We weren't there that day. We don't know the conversation that went on with her and Adam and all. God gives us a portion of that. But the fact of the matter is, God said, "Don't do it, you'll die." And Adam, when he saw her having done it, and she ate of it and offered it to him, he said, well, in his heart, "God, I know you said I'll die if I eat this, but I'm going to eat it." Now that threw the whole world into sin. And you would think, I've had people ask me before, "Well, that don't seem like a very big thing, just to eat a fruit." But the fact of the matter is, it was not just the eat of the fruit, it was disobedience to God's commandment. And what disobedience does is throws a person into a downward spiral. I mean, you can find that even today when a child disobeys their parents, it goes from there to lying about it, trying to cover it up, trying to act as though somebody else did it rather than them. That's exactly what Adam did afterwards. But the fact of the matter is that that one act of disobedience to God threw the whole human race into condemnation and sin. The whole human race. Now, we don't have enough time this morning for me to do all that I've studied. Adam no longer had dominion. Remember, he had dominion. He could talk to the animals. He named the animals. He just, you know, he was in a wonderful, perfect place. Now Satan had taken that dominion, John 14:30, it says that he's the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says he's the God of this world. Think about it for just a moment. Genesis was created in sinless and perfect harmony with God. It begins with creation, and at the end of Genesis, it ends with a coffin. It begins with the glory of creation, and it ends with a grave. It begins with the living God, the living Spirit of God moving. Well, it begins with a living God, it ends with a dead man. Then it begins with the Spirit of God moving on the face of the deep. And Genesis ends with a coffin moving across the desert. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so for death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Some people say, "I wasn't even here. Why should I be called a sinner?" Well, we are sinners. The general answer is we're sinners because God said so. We're sinners because Adam was a sinner. You might ask, how did sin and death pass all the way to me? Well, Acts 17, look over there. Acts chapter 17. You know, when you study and you try to get everything in order, sometimes you forget to mark them so you can get there quick. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. We'll start there. I understand that there are a lot of other scriptures before and after these scriptures that helps us to understand these things, but we cannot read all of those scriptures today. So I challenge you to go and read those. Chapter 17, verse 24, "God hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Now, he says that he made all men of one blood. When Adam was created, he probably had type O blood. I don't know. He might have had A negative or whatever. God knows. But what God is saying here, it's not the type of the blood that God is interested in us knowing. It's the fact that the blood that Adam had flows from his time all the way down to us, and will flow all the way down to the last man that lives on the face of this earth. And so we're all of one blood. There was a time that back in the 1700s and 1800s where people would not believe that because of the hatred for some blood types of people. But God says we're all of one blood. Now, Psalm 51:5, listen to what it says. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That was David, King David. Let me clarify something on that verse in Romans that I read a while ago. It's not saying that all men are sinners because they sin. You're not a sinner because you sin, or because their parents sin. What Romans 5:12 is saying is that when Adam sinned, every human being after him was in him and therefore sinned in him. Do you understand that? He sinned, and therefore he is our father, and we as all of his children sinned in him. His seed that flowed all the way down Every human being that ever lived on the face of this earth, except one, was a son of Adam, and they all sinned because they were tainted with that deadly curse of sin. Now, Romans 5:17 says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one." Romans 5:18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." So we're all related to Adam through blood, and it's in the blood that we are sinners. It's a matter of who and what Adam became when he disobeyed God. He became a sinner. His nature was now to sin, to be disobedient, not only to God, but to all authority. He had to struggle to maintain his walk with God, just like you do. His children were born with his nature to sin because it was in his blood. What you are, not what you do, reveals your true nature. A rattlesnake, for instance, is not a rattlesnake because it bites you. It bites you because it's a rattlesnake. We have those red ross around our house, and sometimes I talk to them, ask why they're here, who gave them the authority to build a nest on my place. But they're not a wasp because they sting me. They sting me because they're a wasp. You don't sin. Let me get this right. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. Now, a man is not a sinner because he sins. He sins because of man, his nature, because of Adam. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. We need to understand this one. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the souls. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh, not just birds, not just animals, but human beings, everything. The blood is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off." You understand that our life is in our blood. That's what gives us life. Now, because man's blood was sinful, human blood was not acceptable as a sacrifice. Therefore, God used animals. You realize that man was born with a body, soul, and spirit, a three-part man. And animals were a two-part. They were body and soul. Animals can feel, they can hurt, they can think, they have emotions. But they don't have a spirit, an eternal spirit. God did not breathe into animals the Spirit of God. And so animals are a two-part. Plants are a one-part. They have a body. And in that body flows the chemicals and things, and from the sunlight, photosynthesis, all those things take place, but they have a body. They don't think. They don't pray. They don't have a relationship with other plants as far as people and things. And so we understand that the life is in the blood. So this substitution, certain animals were used. God in his word told the children of Israel what animals were acceptable. We know that the red heifer, goats, sheep, those things had to be perfect. They couldn't have spots or blemish. Those kind of things, doves. I told my wife yesterday, do you believe that God does not like catfish? Catfish could not be used for anything. It was a trash fish, and it had no scales. It was unacceptable. Except here. A substitute until the sinless Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified. Jesus' blood. Now I want to go to the other side. That's the negative side of the coin, and this is the positive side. Jesus' blood was pure because his blood and life was of the Holy Spirit, not man. That's why he had to be born of a virgin. Because the blood, as you see, the father of a child dictates the nature of the child. That's scientific, that's medical. You'll have to get with a doctor and figure all that out. But the Bible teaches that man is the authority, and sin came through the man, and the bloodline comes through the man, and that's why it had to stop at Jesus Christ, because Adam's blood could not be in our Savior, or he would have been a sinner like us, and he would be unqualified to be a sacrifice for our sin. So God made a miracle, and the Holy Spirit went inside Mary and fertilized that egg miraculously by the power of God, and she brought forth a son that was sinless. And her blood was in her, and she was a sinner. But do you realize, according to Dr. Dehan in a book called The Chemistry of the blood of the mother does not flow into that child. That child, once that embryo, they call it, begins to form, it begins making its own blood. And that blood inside that baby was pure. It was not from the mama. It was not from a human being. It was from God. So that made Jesus Christ, the Son of God, perfect and a perfect sacrifice. So we won't go there, but you can read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, and it talks about the birth of Christ. You see, we need to, a lot of people don't think that Jesus is. If you go to a church of Christ, the Campbellites do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, talking to a lot of Church of Christ people and even some preachers, a lot of the people that are in the Church of Christ are former Baptists that did not believe in the virgin birth. And a lot of them are just deceived. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus had no natural human father, but the Holy Spirit gave him birth as the Son of God. It was a miracle. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, talking about Satan and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, not Adam's seed, but her seed. And so that was a promise all the way back in the book of Genesis that our Savior would come through the woman. It says, it shall bruise thy head, Satan's head. How do you kill a snake? His head. That's how you destroy a snake. His head. I happened to get one with a lawnmower the other day. I didn't even tell my wife. She hates them. And thou shalt bruise his, Jesus Christ's, heel. You ever had your heel bruised? It means that it's something that's temporary. So Jesus Christ was temporarily bruised. On the cross, he died, physically died for our sins, but it was not permanent. He rose 3 days later. Therefore, we look back and say Satan bruised him, but he's killing the snake. He's got his head under his foot, and Satan power has been destroyed from the time of the resurrection. And so Satan is a defeated enemy. The Old Testament sacrifices were a picture or type of the true sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And by faith, their sacrifice was a covering for sin called the atonement, until Jesus would wash them away by his blood. You see, Satan said, okay, you've created a wonderful man. Boy, he's a good-looking man, and he has no sin and all those things, but I'm going to destroy him. God, in his mind, has already thought, you'll destroy him, but I'm going to destroy you with a man. You see how it is? Satan destroys a man, but God uses a man to destroy Satan. And that man was Jesus Christ. And so, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that how we can become a child of God, how we can experience the change from being a child of the devil to a child of God. And that first comes by hearing the Word of God, and then it comes by believing the Word of God, and then it comes by acting upon the Word of God. Now, you can't just do that just whenever you want to. The Bible says that you have to be brought by God himself. God has to be the one to stir your heart and show you who you are and that you're lost and that you need a Savior. And when God shows you that, he, by his Holy Spirit, will begin to pull you towards himself. Many times it takes over a process of time. Sometimes it takes a while. My pastor down at East River said that when he heard the Word of God preached, he was a teenager, and for about 6 months, he would go back to church and he would hear it. And every time something would happen, and he began to be very uncomfortable within his own heart, within his own self. And so in that uncomfort, God began to convict him and show him things in his life that he was doing with other teenagers that he did not need to do. And he felt guilty about those things. And so finally, one day he called up the pastor, went to his office, told the pastor what was going on, and he said, God is wooing you. He's pulling you to himself. And what you need to do is believe his word by faith and turn from your other ways and turn to God. So that is called repentance. Repentance is simply this. You're facing the devil. When you repent, you turn around and you face God. You turn your back on the past. You turn your back on who you were. You turn your back on everything and turn to the living God. That is called repentance. And you do that in your heart, but it takes place in your life also. Now, I remember a young man at our work over in Mississippi got saved. He was a guitarist in a rock band, had hair way down past his waist. And his brother, somebody had left a track in his car, and he'd never seen a track before. He didn't even know what they were. But somebody just pitched it in the window, and it was laying on the seat. And lo and behold, the people that did it may have known, but may not have known, that just prior to that, his brother had been killed at home by electricity. And he was stirred in his heart already and grieving in his heart over the loss of his older brother. And then somebody throws a track in his car, and he takes that track, takes it home, and begins to read it. And God begins to deal with him. And he comes to work. I hire him at work, and he's a really good worker. But another Christian and I, we talked to him about the Lord during the day, on break, and things like that. One day he shows up at church. The preacher is preaching. He runs down the aisle, falls on the altar, and gets saved. I mean, gloriously saved. After church, the very next day, on a Monday, he goes to the Air Force Base. That's where everybody went to get a haircut. And he got a haircut. He looked something like Brother Tony afterwards. Nice, clean haircut. Nobody told him to do it. He just thought, I can't keep looking like this. I don't feel right. So he got a haircut. And that week, at the end of that week, we went to a seafood restaurant right there on Biloxi Beach. And we got out of the car, my wife and him and myself, and we were walking towards. These other three came out of the restaurant, and they passed. He knew who they were, but he didn't speak. They passed, and then after we almost got in the door, one of them said, "Is that you?" And he turned around, and they said, "Is that you, Gary?" They could not believe he was the same person. He had repented not only of his sin, he actually gave up playing the guitar. He's a preacher today, by the way, over in Mississippi. But he gave up playing the guitar because it was such an evil part of his life that he didn't want any more of that background, that kind of stuff. He started preaching. I was able to take him on his very first time to knock doors in Ocean Springs, Mississippi. We got out of the car and I told him, I said, "Brother Gary, you go that way. Brother Brown, you go that way. And I'm going this way." We went and I said, "Let's just meet back at the car in about an hour." We met back at the car and his feet was like they was floating off the ground. He was so excited about telling people about Christ. Now he repented. His life totally, completely changed. He was not perfect. He still had to deal with the old man and things like you and I. But it was a perfect example, not just to me, but to other people in the church about what true repentance was and what the power of God can do in a person's life. It was a testimony. And it started that day when he got saved. Now, the Romans, let me go back and read a few verses that I read at the first. I don't know what the time is. I'm not really worried. But I read some verses of scripture at the first, Romans 5:17. "For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one." Then I went down to 5:18. It says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." The rest of that verse says, "Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." It also says, "For if by one man sin the offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous." You see, it's Jesus Christ that can only, it's God that can make us righteous through accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. "By faith of their sacrifice, there was a covering for sin, and now that covering for our sin is the blood of Christ. God commendeth all men everywhere to repent, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." That's something, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 10, chapter 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee. That word nigh means the word is close to you. When a person gets under conviction, the word of God is right there working. And their words of repentance are right there. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. There was a story's told. I was not there. I've been to Niagara Falls, and I've seen the treachery of Niagara Falls. But this, I've seen people that have stretched a wire across Niagara Falls and walked that wire, balance on that wire across Niagara Falls. It said that a man years ago did that, and he would push a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls. And everybody would just clap and thought he was the greatest thing. And then he asked the question, how many of you believe I can put a man in there or a person in there and do that? And everybody clapped because he's the greatest and everything. And he said, somebody get in. That's where faith finds out if it's real or not. I went through that as a young boy. My mama said I got saved when I was 12 years old. I don't remember it. I know that I was always like a mama's boy, tender towards things. I didn't like to fight. I didn't like to get in trouble and all those kinds of things. But as I grew older, I knew there was something forming in my mind that wondered what it was like to get in trouble. I see other people doing things and they're not getting in trouble. And it just kept going on and going on. And I'd hear the word preached. I told my wife about the church when I was a kid, an amazing church. And growing up in other churches, I'd hear the word preached and I'd go to the altar and I'd say, God, what's wrong with me? And I'd fight. And I'd say, I believe, but my life in here didn't reflect that I believe because I still had the old desires and things. And I grew up in a godly home. And it wasn't until I got out of the army, and I think that's why God intervened while I was in the army and sent me someplace other than Vietnam. My brother was there. I had orders to go there, but God intervened, and I went to Germany. So when I got out of the army in 1970, in April, I got out in March, and in April, I went to church, and I was standing in the back, way back in the back, and I heard the preaching, I heard the song, and my knuckles hurt. I was hanging onto the pew so hard. And it was like God said, you've had chance after chance after chance, and I'm not going to give you any more chances. And I don't even remember getting to the altar. I honestly don't remember getting to the altar. It's like I floated there or something. Other people said I ran there. But I remember falling on my face, steps kind of like this, and begging God to forgive me. I understood. I knew what faith was. And I knew God could make a difference. And I trusted Him. And I got saved. I've had struggles here and there. Every one of us have through the years. But I know I got saved. And I know God has been faithful. And I know that the blood of Christ washed away all my sin. And I wonder when I watch programs, a lot of times we try to watch preaching every now and then. I listen to it. And I wonder why people aren't getting saved like they used to. And I believe it's because the power of God for one thing, is not being preached. It is here. Thank God, it is here. And I know a few other good churches that the Word of God is preached with power and conviction. I know that. But there's so many places that I've been in that it's watered down. It tickles their ears. I wonder sometimes if even some of the pastors even know the Lord. I talked to a pastor of another denomination one time, a big denomination, asked him how he became pastor, how God brought him. And he said he had a certain job, and he realized that being a pastor was a lot easier life, and so he did some studying, and he went to school, and he became a pastor. And I asked him about God's call. He didn't know what I meant. So there's people like that all over. But the fact of the matter is, the gift of God is eternal life. It will never end. And it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in these verses, For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. You call on the Lord in your heart, you're willing to turn from sin, and you call on the Lord in faith, trusting that he is who he said he is, and he will do what he said he will do. And he will. It will change your life. It'll change the direction of your life. I've watched my children. We all watch our children. I tell my kids they're my heroes. They are my heroes. I've got one son that was saved. I was preaching down in a barn one time, and we had redone a barn, had cows and chickens and everything. That's the only place we had at the time. And we set up some chairs and cleaned the floor and put in a microphone and a pulpit. And I was preaching, and he was 6 years old. I preached on the crucifixion, and he came down front. And I was able to lead him to the Lord, baptize him. My son had some struggles in his life. But today, he's one of the greatest men that I know. He's a banker. But besides being a banker and dealing with all that green stuff that I know little about, he's a wonderful Christian. He loves the Lord. He witnesses to people. He has a testimony where he's at, of being a Christian. He's in a good church. My second son made a profession of faith when he was 7 years old, but he told me later, he said, Dad, I really didn't understand. And he got saved when he was 11 in Mississippi. God called him to preach when he got grown. God called him to preach. And he pastored, went to Bible college, pastored in Arkansas. One day while he was pastoring, God smote his heart and said, I need you in Bolivia. He thought, Bolivia? I've only heard of that one time. I worked with a guy in Houston from Bolivia. He didn't know that his wife had been reading a book on Bolivia. And she told him afterwards, God called him to Bolivia. He's been there over 20 years, and I cannot tell you the hundreds and hundreds of people that have been saved and the churches that have been established down there because of that. Now my grandson, his son, is down there with him as a missionary going out into the jungles. So God changed the direction of his life. My daughter, she has her own real estate situation. She has Bible studies at work. She's very faithful in her church, loves the Lord, has a great testimony for Christ. And you know why? Because just like the blood of Adam that casts all men into sin. And just like the blood of Christ that cleanses all that sin away, the testimony of a father to his children can make all the difference in the world if he raises them the way God says to raise them. It's no guarantee. They have their own will to do what they want to do. But when you start them young, my kids been in church ever since they were born. When they, the very first service after getting them out of the hospital, they were in church and they were dedicated back to the Lord. And that's not me. That's all that God has done. I'm just simply saying the Bible will tell you why you believe what you believe if you believe it at all. And you can tell other people about that. Remember in the New Testament when it said that it was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house? And people came because it was noised abroad that Christ was in the house. Well, he's in the house. He's not performing the physical miracles today like he did when he walked this earth, not in churches like this, but he's in the house. Those of us who know him are not telling other people that he's in the house. When they come to the house, sometimes they don't hear about him. They don't see him. So it's up to us now, God's people, get behind our pastor, the man of God, and bring folks in. Let him change other people's lives. Father, I thank you.